I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and verse 30. Of course, we have been examining the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We're coming to the point of last week, actually, where we found Jesus on the cross. His mouth is dry. His tongue is swelling, sticking to the jaws of his mouth. He's in torment and thirst. And in this torment and thirst, the Savior is set on fulfilling the Scripture. And he says, "I thirst." The Word made flesh could speak no more. So he requires a drop, a sip of sour vinegar in order that one last word might be said. In order that he might open his mouth one last time to preach the gospel one last time. And Jesus does this. It says, "And when he therefore received the vinegar, he said, 'Tetelestai,' it is finished." The gospel in a word, really. Not the cry of some patient resignation. The cry of victory. The key word in John's Gospel. The consummation of all the Scriptures. The Old Testament prophecies. His person and his death are fulfilled. All the types, all the shadows are explained. The death certificate is pronounced. That is pronounced by the law is crucified. The wrath of God is satisfied. The power of Satan and sin is finished for God's people. The debt is paid once and for all. In this single powerful word shakes heaven, earth, and hell. It is finished. It is finished is God's great expression of joy over the work that He completed. It is finished. Indeed, at this point, everything that was needed to secure salvation is done. He is accomplished, completed. The perfectness we talked about of the verb tetelestai means that it is fully completed in its very essence. You cannot add one iota to it. To add, if you have something that's perfect and you add something to that which is perfect, you're making it imperfect. If you add to something that's perfect, it's no longer perfect. That's why Paul dealt so viciously with those who wanted to add circumcision and other laws as requirements to the lives of Christians. They were adding to an accomplished work, a finished work. Christ finished it, it's accomplished. I fear that much of the emphasis of the church, of the outward, of that which we do, our walk, as Pastor Bill was speaking about on Wednesday, our walk, that the fact that the church is consumed with this, much of it is nothing more than attempts to try to complete that which is already completed by Christ. You don't complete His work. You don't complete His work with your decisions. You don't complete His work with law keeping. With your running of the race does not complete His work. The work of Jesus Christ, the work He came to do, is finished. There is nothing left for us to do except rejoice. Rejoice with Him who says, "Tetelestai." When you trust in Jesus Christ by faith, it is finished. Justice, judgment of God, no longer hang over you. No longer guilty in God's sight. No more struggle. No more claims against you. No tension between you and God any longer. No one can any longer charge you with any guilt. No more punishment. As Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, transgression is finished. The end of sins has been made. Reconciliation has been made. And everlasting righteousness has been ushered in. It's done. It means Christ accomplished the work of atonement. He provided the covering for your iniquities. He put the full payment required for your guilt and shame. Fully satisfied. So that the Father's wrath is stayed, His fury is stalled, His vengeance is stopped, and that's what it means. He paid it all. Now, having said this, it's interesting to realize that the Savior had not yet bowed His head in death. He had not yet entered death. He had accomplished all. It was finished. The price had been paid in full. Though His body had borne the full fury of an eternal hell, though the wrath of the Father was satisfied, though those horrible hours, those 3 hours that began with the words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that time where we talked about last week where he's stripped naked and he's nailed to a tree and hung on it where there's not even a ray of even common grace. But now it's around 3 o'clock and Jesus says it is all accomplished, but he had not yet entered death. And that's where that's really where we left off last time, the middle of verse 30. The second half of verse 30 continues, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He bowed his head. These are the very same words, klinos tein kephalein, appear in Matthew and Luke's gospel when Jesus says, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Same words, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Well, the resting place for his head, which he didn't have on earth, he found on the cross as he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. He bowed his head and he gave up. The word is paradidomi. He gave up. He surrendered. He yielded. He entrusted. In the Gospel of John chapter 10, why don't you turn there, to John 10 verse 17 and 18. You see this. Jesus says, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life. See, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. See, death could not surprise Jesus. He controlled death. Jesus only died when he commanded death to take him, and that's it. He died by the determined choice and at a determined time. He died earlier than the other two robbers on the cross, but that was not because, as some have suggested, he was weaker from the abuse or in any physical way. He died because the Father and he had determined it was time. That's the whole idea of that word paradidomi. He gave up the ghost. He gave up the spirit. In Matthew 27 verse 50, it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. Matthew says with a loud cry. Luke reports what that loud cry was. In Luke 23 verse 46, it says, and when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost again. Same words. It's important to see here that in the eyes of Jesus Christ, because he knew that all was accomplished, because he knew it was finished, he had a surety. He had an assurance that he was handing his spirit to the Father as he surrenders his life. No more suffering, no more separation. It's important to understand this because there are those out there who will spout the demonic heresy, particularly the Word of Faith teachers on television, is the idea that Jesus, after his death, had to go to hell to suffer the torture of hell. Joyce Meyer, in her book, The Most Important Decision You Will Ever Make, writes this. She says, believe that Jesus did what the Bible says. Believe he is indeed the Son of God, born of a virgin. He took man's sin himself. He became our sacrifice and died on a cross. He did not stay dead. During that time, he entered hell, where you and I deserve to go legally, because of our sin, and he paid the price there. And those last words are where I want to emphasize. This is the teaching, this is a common teaching among the Word of Faith adherents. He paid the price there in hell. They believe that rather than paying the price for sin on the cross, Jesus instead became a sinner on the cross, and therefore he took the debt that we deserved on the cross, and he had to go to hell to pay the price. Kenneth Copeland says this, if Satan is capable of overpowering him, Jesus, meaning Jesus, there in hell, he'll win the universe, and mankind is doomed. Get that? If Satan is capable of overpowering Jesus in hell, he'll win the universe and mankind is doomed. And don't get the idea that Jesus was incapable of failure. For if he had been, it would have been illegal. Where he gets this, I have no idea. He maintains that not only Jesus became sin, but that his victory over Satan is not guaranteed. Tetelestai means nothing to him. Word of Faith teachers conclude that Jesus was ushered into hell, and there for 3 days he was engaged in his battle against Satan and all of his demons to win his own redemption first, and then man's redemption. And by earning this redemption, they say, he became a born-again man, and thus could legally offer redemption to man as well. A complete departure from Scripture. Complete departure from the biblical account. We need to be born again. And we are dead in our trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2:1. Jesus does not need to be born again. He never needed to be born again because he was never spiritually dead. You see the nonsense? You see the nonsense that you're missing out there? At least I hope you're missing it. I hope you're missing out on it. Let me tell you, if you're playing with those, watching those guys on television, it's like drinking spiritual hemlock. You might as well go out and buy yourself a satanic Bible and read it with a lot of the junk that these poison that these people are teaching. Let's get back to our text. Jesus bows his head. The full penalty of sin is paid. Fellowship between Jesus and the Father is restored. And he confidently enters death. He confidently said, there's no question about it, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Jesus had to die because he stepped into time from eternity and he entered life through birth. And now he must return to eternity through death. He passed into life through the way every human being passes into life. And now he must pass out of life in the same way. Just as every man has and will, is born and dies. And this is important. For although the wrath of hell is already born on the tree of Calvary, man cannot see that. We can't see it with our eyes. We can't see the separation between the Father and the Son with physical eyes. So dying then becomes what we see. His death, as he bows his head and he pays the price and he dies. If we say he bore the wrath there and he never died, then Romans 6:23 doesn't make sense. The wages of sin is death. If he's bearing the wages of sin on the cross and he doesn't die, what wages were paid? See? He has to die. He's already born to hell. He doesn't have to bear the hell. He's already born to hell, but now he must die. All that we witness with our physical eyes is physical death, so he must die physically. As Hebrews 2:14 says, that through death he might destroy him that had the power over death. See, death loses its sting because Christ died. The devil's power over death is destroyed so that we no longer fear dying as Christians. Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "Living near the cross of Calvary, thou mayst think of death with pleasure and welcome it when it comes with intense delight. It is sweet to die in the Lord. It is a covenant blessing to sleep in Jesus. Death is no longer banishment. It is a return from exile, a going home. Then, O child of God, what is there for thee to fear in death, seeing that through the death of thy Lord, its curse and its sting are destroyed? And now it is but Jacob's ladder, whose foot is in the dark grave, but its top reaches the glory everlasting." We need not fear death because Jesus died. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, life is a vapor. We never know when that cord is broken, that silver cord. We never know. We're never far from home. We can be brought there in a moment's time. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And if we know this, and if we believe this, and if we meditate upon this, that purifies us. That sanctifies us. As we realize that death precedes our glorification, that we're going to see Him face to face one day. His death then results also in His glory as well. In order for Him to be glorified, He has to die. In order for His own prayer to be answered, where He said, "Father, glorify me with the glory I had in the beginning," He has to die. And that's exactly the reason the Holy Spirit moves upon John to write verses 31 right on through the end of the chapter 19. John wants us to know, his readers to know, the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize this. Jesus died and He was buried. That is the central proposition of this text in verses 31 through 37. To make it absolutely sure, Jesus Christ died. And then in verses 38 to 42, He was buried. No question about it. John was an eyewitness of it. He saw it. He wants to make his reader sure that He died and He was buried. Let's look at our text today, which testify of this. John chapter 19, verses 31 through 37. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, and the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones should be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. In our text, we have the last action of the Jews. The last action recorded in the Gospel. They're keeping, again, of the minutiae of the law. They don't want the bodies of the three men on the cross overnight, though it was Roman practice to leave the bodies on the crosses so that people would see the decay as a warning to others. But this was a high Sabbath. This was a holy day. This was the Sabbath of Passover. This was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so the Jews go to Pilate and they say, break the legs of the victims, which was something they would do at times to hasten death. So that death would come before sundown so they could bring the bodies off the cross, get them into the tombs before the Sabbath. Once again, the hypocrisy stands out, doesn't it? We find the Jews killing in order to fulfill the law. Straining out the gnat to swallow the camel. And that is where legalism always leads. The fruit of man's religious systems. They're going to scrupulously maintain a form of their religion, while the one who fulfills their religion is dead. So Pilate gives them permission to break the legs of the two thieves. The word break in Greek there is to shiver to pieces. And that is, in fact, what they did. Historical evidence depicts this, that a large mallet was used that they would take and completely shatter the legs of the victim. The tremendous pain and agony and trauma associated with the breaking of the leg bones, in addition to the fact that it eliminated the only support that the crucified victim had to lift himself up to breathe, ultimately caused suffocation and brought death very quickly. But, verse 33 says, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they did not break his legs. It was unusual, certainly, that someone should die so quickly. In Mark 15, verse 44, it says, Pilate marveled that he was already dead. But this was the plan of the Father. Yes. Jesus died for the simple reason that his work was done. Also, if Jesus had not died, they would have broken his legs. And John makes it very clear that they're not breaking his legs fulfilled both a type and a prophecy. Now, John is not specific about what he's referring to, but we know in the book of Exodus, as well as in the book of Numbers, that the Passover lamb was not to have any broken bones. Jesus Christ is, of course, the perfect Passover lamb, and in order to be the perfect Passover lamb, he could not have a single of his bones broken. And so he fulfills the type of the Passover lamb in that his bones are not broken. But also Psalm 34, verse 20. It says, he keeps all his bones and not one of them is broken. The Father oversees him and he keeps his bones and not one of them is broken. If one leg bone is broken, this prophecy is broken. And this reveals to us a few things. One is it shows us the Father is in control of Jesus' death to the minutest detail. Every prophecy fulfilled in time. Here he is, he sandwiches between the prophecy of the soldiers giving him vinegar to drink and the prophecy of not smashing his bones. Right in there he dies. In those moments in between. God supervised the course of prophecy. It also shows us that God has many means of accomplishing His will. The means of accomplishing his will varies. Because we can imagine that the Jews could have asked permission of Pilate to break the legs of the victim, and Pilate could have said no. God had used Pilate certainly earlier to have the sign put above the cross. But in this particular case, he's done with Pilate. So he rather takes his son's life before they break his bones. Thirdly, this also shows us the providential care of the Father. And I want to make a distinction, because last week I spoke about how on the cross there could be no grace. He was bearing hell and there was no grace in hell. Even common grace gone. Even symbolically, the sun is darkened during that 3-hour period. So there's not even one hint of grace there on the cross. But there is providential care. God took special providential care of the body of Jesus Christ. He had a purpose in those wounds. He had a purpose that no bones would be broken. So on the cross, God providentially maintains Christ's physical body from being broken. And fourthly, it also reveals to us that Jesus was already crushed by the Father and need not and cannot be crushed by man. So when the soldiers come to Jesus, they see that he's already dead. And incidentally, this is good proof that he was really dead. Okay, many critics would say Jesus never died, there's the swoon theory that he just kind of passed out on the cross, and then the coolness of the grave and the spices and all that and the ointments revived him and brought him back. Well, the Roman executioners were trained to know what a dead man looked like. Okay, they knew who was dead. And even so, in order to have official evidence, no question about it, he was dead, to prove that he was dead, lest there be one breath of life in him that possibly could be revived, to put an end to it all, they don't break his legs. Instead, they do something very uncharacteristic, very unusual, and they take a spear and they thrust it into Jesus' side. And immediately, blood and water come out. And if you think about it, no bones broken. If he's being crucified and they stick the spear up, you can imagine going right under the ribs very easily and piercing his side without breaking a bone. So all the prophecies are fulfilled. They will look upon me whom they've pierced, not a bone is broken. And immediately blood and water came out. Much has been made by exegetes in the past and present as to the meaning of the blood and water. And some are interesting. Some say, I'll go through a few of them with you. Some say that this was a miracle. Say, blood and water just don't come out. This is a miracle. Others say it couldn't be a miracle, but this was substantiating the fact that he died and how he died. Some emphasize the importance of the blood and the water, and they say the order of it is important. The blood came out first and then the water. Others say, you know what, it doesn't even mean water literally, it means a watery substance. A very interesting comment in the Jewish Talmud, though, it's actually a comment on Psalm 78, verse 20. Now, in Psalm 78, verse 20, it's speaking about when Moses struck the rock. And now, we of course know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that the rock that Moses struck was Christ. But the Jewish writers didn't know that. And so they comment. Psalm 78, verse 20 says this: Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Now, in the book Shemath Rabbah, in the Talmud, 122:1, it states this. About that verse I just read, Psalm 78, verse 20, it says this: He smote the rock and waters gushed out. In Hebrew, v'yatsado mayim. But the word yitsado signifies nothing else but blood, as it's used in Leviticus 20 of the woman with the issue of blood, with the woman who had an issue of blood upon her. Moses, therefore, and this is the rabbis, Moses, therefore, struck the rock twice. And the Jewish Talmud says it gushed out blood and then water. Interesting. In light of we in the New Testament knowing that the rock was Christ. The rabbis say Moses struck the rock, blood and water flowed, the soldiers pierced Jesus' side, and John reports blood and water flowed. There have been many ideas throughout the ages. Augustine and others in the early church who tended toward allegorical interpretation, they saw this as a miracle, and that this miracle was pointing to the sacraments, namely to baptism, water, the Lord's Supper, blood. And the idea that the church is born out of the side of Jesus Christ as the church comes through the sacraments of baptism and through the Lord's Supper. Reformer John Calvin rejected the idea of it being a miracle, but he did agree that blood and water pointed to the true atonement and the true washing. And this is very intriguing because blood and water flowed out. And that does, they are both symbols of the two benefits of the cross. Justification and sanctification. And this is even brought out in the hymn, Toplady's hymn, Rock of Ages. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be for sin the double cure. Save from wrath, justification, make me pure, sanctification. So it's interesting, it's intriguing. J.C. Ryle is reminded of Zechariah 13:1 when he reads this, a fountain of sin. A fountain for sin and uncleanness. Leon Morris reiterates the idea that water and blood are both scriptural symbols of life, and so he concludes that John is reminding us that life, real life, comes through Christ's death. Some commentators have said that John reported this because he was rejecting a heresy at the time that said that Jesus didn't really physically die or didn't really have a physical body. And that John was refuting that heresy. They believe that John is emphasizing in this that you might know that he really died. Still others point to the water and blood, and they say there is medical confirmation that Jesus died medically from a ruptured heart. And indeed, physicians have confirmed that when there is a ruptured heart, blood flows from the ruptured heart into the pericardium, which is the sac around the heart, and that blood will coagulate away from the serum, and if the pericardium is pierced, that indeed the two would flow out separately, water and blood. Dr. Stuart Bergsma of Grand Rapids, Michigan says this, it's extremely rare, well nigh impossible, for the normal heart muscle to rupture. Christ, however, suffered as no man before or since has suffered. John MacArthur notes the physiological explanation apparently is that Jesus died from a ruptured heart as a consequence of the tremendous agony and sorrow that he was undergoing. The stress, anxiety, and all kinds of fear and guilt can have a tremendous effect on the physical body. Jesus Christ, while on the cross, was bearing guilt, stress, anxiety, pain, anguish, and no human heart can handle that. He points to Psalm 69, and he says, look, Jesus Christ literally fulfilled verse 21, where he says, they gave me gall and vinegar to drink, and he literally drank that, even though David was speaking figuratively, Jesus literally drank the gall, drank the vinegar. So MacArthur goes on and argues, and he says, well, verse 20 must be literal as well, where it says, reproach has broken my heart. And so he believes when they pierced his side and blood and water flowed out, that the heart muscle, it's an indication that the heart muscle had ruptured. Having said that in particular, I want to say one thing to guard against sentimentalism, because I've heard it from many where they re-allegorize it. Say, gee, well, the reproach has broken my heart. Jesus died of a broken heart. And then they re-allegorize it to say, well, Jesus died ultimately because he was disappointed. That is nothing more than sentimental trite. That idea, Jesus died of a broken heart. I don't know if you've ever heard it. I've heard it. Jesus died of a broken heart. No. Jesus willingly and triumphantly died. His death accomplished exactly what it was intended to accomplish. That's what the Celestine means. Now, what, if anything, all this means can be debated, and it's possible, certainly possible, that there are spiritual meanings in what John reports, but the primary intention of the Holy Spirit is that an accurate report of his death be registered by an eyewitness, and John was there at the cross. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are secondary witnesses, perhaps from Mary. John was an eyewitness. And that's the reason he's writing, because look at verse 35 and 36 in John 19. He tells you, the Holy Spirit reveals why this is here. And he says this, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled." See, the church's faith lies on objective evidence, the objective eyewitness accounts of the disciples. And John is reporting here, what he's reporting unquestionably confirms the death of Jesus on the cross. And at the same time points us to the fulfillment of prophecy. It's like what Pastor Bill was sharing on Resurrection Day in his Resurrection Day sermon. We need to know the evidences of the resurrection, and so likewise we need to state the evidences of his death to refute the theories like the swoon theory that's out there that Jesus never died. So the piercing that John reports does just this. It confirms the death of Jesus Christ. So much so that John breaks the narrative, which is unheard of in the Gospels. He breaks the narrative here and just says exactly why. He says, "He who has seen it," and even the way he brings this out in Greek, "he who has seen it," there's a perfect participle of the word horeo. It's the word aorekos. John is saying, "I once saw it, but it remains vividly." It's perfect tense. "It remains vividly before my eyes." And he again uses the perfect tense when he says he's borne testimony. The word is memarturaken. Meaning that the testimony is given here once, but it goes on. It's beyond the days of his writing. Kenneth Weiss translates this verse like this. He says this, "And he who has, with discernment," because that's what word horeo is, the discerning seeing, "he who has with discernment seen, and at present has that which he has in his seen in his mind's eye, has borne testimony, and his testimony is at present on record." Okay? It's a lot there, I know. But what he's saying is, he knows he is telling the truth. The Son of God actually died. It was for real. He's testifying it so that you might believe. This is why John's Gospel was written, isn't it? That you might know, right? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then believing you might have life through his name. Remember, that's the whole purpose of John's Gospel. You say, how does this prove that he's the Messiah, the Son of God? Well, it shows he could have control over death, and he fulfilled prophecy. And John is saying, "I was there, I saw it, they didn't break his legs, they put a spear in his side, I saw the blood and water, I saw the prophecy fulfilled, I saw him die, and I'm writing this now to you so that you can believe that that witness is true." Do you believe? Do you believe that he's God? How else could he control death if he be not God? How else could he take death and call it to his own purpose if he be not God? The very fact of the eyewitness calls you to faith. If one day you stand up before the throne of God and say, "You know what? There was not enough evidence out there," that argument will not hold. There is much evidence. There is physical, substantive, objective evidence. Why do some not believe? Scripture is clear, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. His stony heart keeps him from believing. He's not been broken. He's not come to the place of mourning over his sin because he's never repented. If you don't believe, there's one thing to do, to cry out to God for mercy, that God would pour out his Spirit of grace and supplication upon you, that you might look upon the one whom you've pierced and repent and believe the gospel. I want to take the remaining time that I have to look at the piercing of Jesus' side, as this message is called, the pierced one. The piercing of Jesus' side by the Roman soldier. John simply says this, and again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Let's turn to the prophet Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Where the old prophet Zechariah looks hundreds of years into the future under the inspiration of God, and he says that someday God, the Messiah, is going to be pierced. This is an unbelievable prophecy. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out. Who's the I? God. Who can pour out His Spirit but God? And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now there's an interesting thing here. John quotes Zechariah 12:10 from the original Hebrew. He does not use the Septuagint. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, has a different word. And this explains why some Jews will argue that this Zechariah 12:10 does not refer to the Messiah being pierced or God being pierced. There's a word in Hebrew, the word is dakar, which means pierced. And presumably what has happened is the Greek translators of the Septuagint misread dakar for dakad, the resh, the dalet resembling the resh. Dakad seems to make more sense than the idea of piercing God. Doesn't make sense, but dakad, okay, means mock. So after all their thinking, how is it possible that one could pierce God? This must be the word dakad. It is possible that one mocks God, isn't it? So one can mock God but not pierce God. So dakad seems more logical, so we use that. So when they translate that word from the Hebrew into the Greek, they use mock instead of pierced. They will look upon me whom they have mocked. But John doesn't use the Septuagint. John goes back to the original Hebrew, and we know that because he says pierced. The Greek word in the New Testament is different from the Greek word in the Septuagint. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. And that piercing means to death. It's a piercing unto death. So God is saying in Zechariah 12:10, they will pierce me unto death. Notice the subject. I will pour out my Spirit. God will pour out His Spirit. Then they shall look upon me. Same subject. It's God. I will pour out my Spirit. They will look upon me. Here in this one verse, we see the divinity, because who but God pours out His Spirit, and the humanity, because only a human could be pierced. So we see it there. I will pour out my Spirit. They will look upon me whom they pierced. The deity and the humanity. The Jews, in order to avoid that conclusion, have actually changed a word. They've changed the me, ele, to him, elah. They've changed that word. They will look upon me, so they will look upon him. See, the ancient rabbis had to deal with this reality. And so what they did was they came up with the idea of two messiahs. The one who was pierced. The Messiah Ben, or the son of Joseph. The Messiah, the son of Joseph, he's the one who must be killed before the Messiah, the son of David, is the one who comes and reigns. They saw as a result of this verse in Isaiah 53 and other verses in the Psalms, two messiahs. Now, the entirety of this prophecy has not been completely fulfilled. The piercing has been fulfilled. There is a time that we believe, as Romans 11 says, that all Israel will be saved, when the blinders will fall off Israel. We believe this is the verse, this is what Zechariah is referring to in chapter 12, verse 10. Charles Spurgeon said this, "I think we do not attach sufficient importance to the restoration of the Jews. We do not think enough of it. But certainly, if there is anything promised in the Bible, it is this." Walter Kaiser says, "To argue that God replaced Israel with the church is to depart from an enormous body of biblical evidence." And for those who will say otherwise or argue otherwise, John Calvin on this verse writes this about Israel and about the Jewish people. What then the prophet, in my opinion, means is this: that God will at length be so favorable to the Jews as to pour forth on them the Spirit of grace and the Spirit of lamentations in order to obtain grace. They shall look to me, he says, whom they have pierced. We then see here that not only an external grace or favor was promised to the Jews, but an internal light of faith, the author of which is the Spirit. For He it is who illuminates our minds to see the goodness of God, and it is He also who turns our hearts. Now, some will say the prophecy was fulfilled in Pentecost, and yes, That was the first fruits. Many came, many Jews came at that first feast of Pentecost. But there will be one finally on the last day as well. By means of the Spirit, a remnant will lament their evil work, and a remnant will rise up out of the present unfaithful covenant relationship, this unfaithful covenant that characterizes Judaism today, and a remnant will rise up and they will have their eyes opened. And we can marvel over this. We can marvel over the preservation of Israel as a nation. There have been thousands of influences that have threatened the loss of their nationality. And though they've endured chastening, terrible chastening, today the Jews are kept alive and they will again be regathered in this time of looking upon. There will be a final repentance. And that time will be the fullness of the Gentiles, and then we and they shall rejoice together in our Messiah. Zechariah 12:10. Look at it again. Amazing, amazing, amazing verse. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. What's the starting point? Who's the initiator? I. The starting point is always God's sovereign act. This is beautiful here. Don't miss this. This is beautiful. He pours out His Spirit. He does so where and when He wills. And then, and only then, will they look upon Me whom they have pierced. See the order? God does not wait for Israel to repent. He pours out His grace, and His grace then initiates the willing look. That's the effectual call there. That's the call of Israel to be saved. I will pour out My Spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon Me whom they have pierced. Because He's poured out His Spirit of grace. See, that faith look is the fruit of the Spirit of grace and supplication. Then, after that, He goes on to say, then they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. You have the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, right here. Grace, faith, repentance. That's the ingredients of salvation. It's God's grace initiates it. Then the faith causes them to look. Then, and not even question, then they will look. They will look upon Me whom they've pierced. No question about it. The grace is poured out. The faith, look, and then the mourning, the repentance. These are the ingredients in every single individual's salvation. And this mourning is not the mourning of the world that leads to death, but a godly sorrow that works repentance toward God. This is a Spirit-wrought repentance. It's the kind of repentance that we see in Psalm 51 from David when he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil that is in thy sight. Or as the prodigal son who says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. You see, a Spirit-wrought repentance knows that it has done God wrong. Jameson Fulton Brown's commentary states this: true repentance arises from the sight of faith of the crucified Savior. It is the tears that drop from the eyes of faith, looking on Him. The true penitent weeps over his sins in love to Him who in love has suffered for them. They shall look upon Me whom they have pierced. They shall look upon the Messiah, the one whom they so long denied. And they will come to a place of genuine faith, and they will mourn. There is no escape for lamenting over their sin. Christ, one of the reasons the Father preserved the body of Christ on the cross and preserved those marks in the hands and the side was to remind us and to remind Israel. God wants us to be reminded. He preserved the wounds as a sign of the hatred that sin has to God. They're a confirmation of the terrible result of sin and unbelief that pierces His heart. For He was pierced for our transgressions. Christ was willing to take the hurt which sinners had done to God, and He put it on His account. That's what it means when it says He died for the ungodly, the just for the unjust. That's what it means when it says He gave Himself for our sins. Or as 1 Peter says, He who with own self bare our sins in His own body upon the tree. What a horrible thing sin must be to God, that He would pardon none apart from the blood of His Son. I do want to lastly consider this verse, Zechariah 12:10, by way of application. I want to look at the emotion of Zechariah 12:10. And I want to ask the church a series of soul-searching questions. Because agreed, the Scripture is completely fulfilled in the restoration of the remnant of Israel. But nevertheless, there is a clear application to the church here. Because God has already poured out His Spirit of grace and supplication, hasn't He? Has He not poured out His Spirit of grace and supplication upon you? Has He not poured it out on the church? Has not the church looked upon the pierced one? I'd ask the question then. This being true, the Spirit of grace and supplication poured out, we've looked upon the one whom we have pierced. Where is our mourning? Where is our mourning, church? Where is it? And I start with myself in this examination, but there's not one here to whom I don't ask that question. Where is our mourning? Where is our zeal? Where is the all-consuming zeal that characterized the old paths? Where is it? Where is the consecration that ought to rest upon all the members of the body of Christ, not just some? Where is the hatred of sin? Where is the mortification of sin? Where is the mightiness in prayer and supplication? Where is it? Where is that spirit of love and unity that's supposed to bind us together in brotherly kindness, that's supposed to characterize the church, that others are supposed to look at and say, we know them by their love one for another? Where is it? You know, the first church brought great honor to the name of Christ. Do we? Does the church in general? Are we loving Christ as we ought? As He deserves? Are you? That being the measuring rod, I'd say it would come down to we're all unprofitable servants. For even if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're still just doing that which was required of us. Have we not failed miserably to love Him and love each other? I think we'd agree. Well then, why doesn't it disturb us? If we have the Spirit of grace and supplication poured out upon us, and we've looked upon Him whom we have pierced with our sin, why do we not grieve? We should grieve when we think of the formality and coldness, so little love for Jesus manifested in our worship, so little caring for one another. And look, as individuals, I trust you pray in your closets. But what about when we assemble? Why is there not a passion to meet on the Lord's Day for prayer? How about your households? Why is Christ not first in matters of your family and your marriages and your households? Fathers look for worldly prosperity in their boys rather than being concerned for their spiritual health. Many times marriages for daughters are sought so that they be taken care of. I want my daughters taken care of financially. So much arrangement of the household and all of its tasks ignore on a day-by-day reality the existence of Christ. And again, I count myself first here. This is not to condemn anyone. This is that we might examine ourselves. That if the Spirit be convicting us, that we would mourn, that we would repent. How much work is done on the Sabbath that we might be spared with just a little care, a little forethought, so that one might lead his family to go to worship the Savior with the rest of God's people? Where are your priorities? What are your priorities? You know what? I'll tell you what your priority. You want to know what? You say, what are my priorities? I don't even know what my priorities are. What are your priorities? What do you do on the Lord's Day? First day of the week. What do you do? You say, I've failed miserably at that. Well,
then mourn.
Why are we not mourning over such neglect? Why don't we grieve over our carelessness and our lukewarmness? We say, I fall short. May lukewarmness not be against our charge on the last day. Is it possible? Is it possible that you have heard the gospel? That you understand the gospel? That you've accepted it? That you maybe even have repented of your sin, but you no longer care to know its power? Has Christ become commonplace? The Son of God came down to die for you, and you say, I can't be inconvenienced with that right now. I have to mind my earthly things. How long? How long can we shut the door of our hearts? And I pray that this would not just be something that would appeal to someone's emotions, that would lead to some kind of temporary contrition where the tears evaporate the next morning. Look at Him. That's what the Scripture says. Look upon the One whom we have pierced. Everything I just mentioned pierced Him. Look at those precious wounds. Don't push it aside. Don't push it out of your mind's eye. Look upon the One whom you have pierced. Don't contend with Him. He meant your good. Did we not, by our conduct, pierce Him? Is He not being wounded in the house of His friends? If so, then mourn, brothers and sisters, mourn. Mourn. Mourn, you who are guilty of mistrust and unbelief. It's a stab in His heart. Consider it a reopening of His veins. Look upon the One whom you have pierced. You who lose your patience so readily. You who live by fear. You who fail to open your mouth to bear witness of Christ. You who are enmeshed so much in your own problems of self-pity. You who have given so little of your time and resources. Stab in His heart. You who don't love your wife. You who don't who disrespect your husband. You who exasperate your children. You who can't find a kind word to say to a friend. You who've been gloomy and full of murmuring and complaining, so much so that others have looked at you and said, Christians must be most miserable, and they've taken that view because you've refused the joy of the Lord. All of that is wounding Him. It is piercing His side. He has been pierced. He has been wounded in the house of His friends. He has been wounded by the church. And that's one thing. But then when we come to the realization of that, we don't mourn over it. We don't grieve over it. Don't let these things happen, brothers and sisters, without feeling. Do not let conviction come upon you without repenting. Might it not be said of us, as God said, Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast Thou filled me with the fat of Thy sacrifices, but Thou hast made me to serve with Thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with Thine iniquities. Would He say that of us? You who say, My sin is not that bad. There is no sin so small that has not pierced Him. Consider how little flame there's been in your heart. How little love for God. How little love for perishing sinners. When there is an outreach for evangelism, let's make this real practical. Why so few are concerned with the lost that we might be able to go out together to share the gospel? How little love for Christ's own people. How scant has been our fellowship with Jesus Christ. How has your week been? Look back at just this last week. Have you had a contention with someone and you didn't act with a Christian spirit? With mildness and gentleness? Have you offended? Or were you offended and you didn't freely forgive? Have you been hampered by burdensome thoughts and you've not taken those burdens and brought them to Christ? I pray that the Spirit of God today would enable us to mourn. To mourn. To mourn over these sins. To lament, as Isaac Watts wrote, What have I done for Him that died to save my guilty soul? How are my follies multiplied fast as my minutes roll? May we mourn. Because when we get right down to it, has there not been much to mourn over? If honest, we must confess that though there be a work of the Spirit of grace and supplication in our souls, yet there is much about us at this very moment that should cause us to bow down and grieve before the Lord. I ask myself the question, why no tears? Why no tears over my sin? Am I such a cold person? Are we that cold a people that we cannot mourn? When we look at ourselves honestly, we find much that pierced Him. May God give us the grace to mourn. There is a conclusion to this text in Zechariah chapter 12. And it goes on and talks about the mourning of the families of Israel, all who look upon Him whom they've pierced and mourn for Him. If you have feelings of grief for your sin, there's a grand promise in the end of this text in Zechariah chapter 13. And I'll close by reading those words. And these words, which are assuredly true, every time there is a hearty, sincere mourning, this is true. Brothers and sisters, take heart in this. When you look upon Him whom you've pierced and mourn for Him, in that day, Zechariah 13, verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. The hymn writer has written with joy, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. So, brothers and sisters, if you're guilty today, take a plunge in the sacred bath, into that sacred fountain, believing that the precious blood will wash you clean. Glory to God. Hallelujah. For those who have been washed are clean indeed. Amen.